We're going to read the entirety of this chapter. On that day, Nehemiah 13, the book of Moses was read aloud in the hearing of the people, and there it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever be admitted into the assembly of God, because they had not met the Israelites with food and water, but had hired Balaam to call a curse down on them. Our God, however, turned the curse into a blessing. When the people heard this law, they excluded from Israel all who were of foreign descent. Now before this, Eliashib, the priest, had been in charge of the storerooms of the house of God. And he was closely associated with Tobiah. And he had provided him with a large room formerly used to store the grain offerings and incense and temple articles, and also the tithes of grain, new wine, and oil prescribed for the Levites, singers, and gatekeepers, as well as the contributions for the priests. But while all this was going on, I was not in Jerusalem. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. Then, sometime later, I asked his permission and came back to Jerusalem. Here I learned about the evil thing Eliashib had done in providing Tobiah a room in the courts of the house of God. I was greatly displeased, and threw all of Tobiah's household goods out of the room. I gave orders to purify the rooms, and then I put back into them the equipment of the house of God with the grain offerings and the incense. I also learned that the portions assigned to the Levites had not been given to them, and that all the Levites and singers responsible for the service had gone back to their own fields. So I rebuked the officials and asked them, why is the house of God neglected? Then I called them together and stationed them at their posts. And all Judea brought the tithes of grain, new wine, and oil into the storerooms. And I put Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, and a Levite named Penuel in charge of the storerooms, and Hanan, son of Zachor, the son of Mathaniah, their assistant, because these men were considered trustworthy. They were made responsible for distributing the supplies to their brothers. Remember me for this, O my God, and do not blot out what I have so faithfully done for the house of my God and its services. And in those days I saw men in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in grain and loading it on donkeys together with wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads. They were bringing all this into Jerusalem on the Sabbath. Therefore, I warned them against selling food on that day. Men from Tyre who lived in Jerusalem were bringing in fish and all kinds of merchandise and selling them in Jerusalem on the Sabbath to the people of Judah. I rebuked the nobles of Judah, said to them, what is this wicked thing you are doing, desecrating the Sabbath? Didn't your forefathers do the same things so that our God brought all this calamity upon us in this city? Now you are stirring up more wrath against Israel by desecrating the Sabbath? When evening shadows fell on the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I ordered the doors to be shut and not opened until the Sabbath was over. I stationed some of my own men at the gates so that no load could be brought in on the Sabbath day. Once or twice, the merchants and sellers of all kinds of goods spent the night right outside of Jerusalem. But I warned them and said, why do you spend the night by the wall? If you do this again, I will lay hands on you. For From that time on, they no longer came on the Sabbath. Then I commanded the Levites to purify themselves and go and guard the gates in order to keep the Sabbath day holy. Remember me for this also, O my God. Show mercy to me according to your great love. Moreover, in those days I saw men of Judah who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod or the language of one of the other peoples and didn't even know how to speak the language of Judah. I rebuked them and called curses down on them. I beat some of the men and pulled out their hair. I made them take an oath in God's name and said, "You are not to give your daughters in marriage to their sons, nor are you to take their daughters in marriage for your sons or for yourselves." Was it not because of marriages like these that Solomon, king of Israel, sinned? Among the many nations, there was no king like him. He was loved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. But even he was led into sin by foreign women. Must we hear now that you too are doing all this terrible wickedness and being unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women? One of the sons of Joiada, son of Eliashib, the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat, the Horonite, and I drove him away from me. Remember them, O my God, because they defiled the priestly office and the covenant of the priesthood and of the Levites. So I purified the priests and the Levites of everything foreign and assigned them their duties, each to their own task. I also made provision for contributions of wood at designated times and for the first fruits. Remember me with favor, O my God. Now here's the situation, and we need to understand this. Israel had been barren, sparsely populated, oppressed, without leadership for 70 years, just as God had said through the prophet Jeremiah. And then, Zerubbabel and Ezra come back and rebuild the temple. But still, Jerusalem is defenseless. There's no wall around the city. The people are living in constant fear of attack by bandits, by robbers, and by foreign peoples that hate God's people. And this goes on for years. And you can read in Nehemiah 1, how Nehemiah, God put it in his heart to do something about this situation. Nehemiah 1 talks about how he eagerly received reports of what was going on with God's people, and it broke his heart. You know, there's a lot of people that hear reports of what's going on, and either A, they go, "Well, that's not me. I was talking to somebody about the pastor's prayer group because I can't go for these couple of weeks, and it's been neat what God's been doing the last few weeks, and I can't go this week or next, this last week or this coming week." And then I get 3 weeks before I have to go back to school again. But he was saying about this one pastor was saying, "Well, I'm not responsible for anything outside my congregation." I don't know what they're teaching in these churches or these seminaries or what's going on. I don't really care because it doesn't affect me. You know, there's a lot of people like that. And then there's some people that they care, but they're not willing to do anything about it. They just say, "Well, let it go on. There's nothing I can do." Nehemiah was not one of those men. Nehemiah began to pray, "God, what can I do?" Isn't it interesting? Jesus said the fields are white unto harvest, pray to the Lord of the harvest that he should thrust workers out into the harvest field. He has them pray that in Matthew chapter 9. What's Matthew chapter 10? Anybody know? What's Matthew chapter 10? The first assignment of missionaries going out into the field. Do you know who he sent? The very same 12 that he told to pray. You find me a person who will genuinely pray for the building of God's kingdom, and I'll show you a person who's fit to be a missionary. And then we read about how Nehemiah came back to the land. And he came in. And he saw the wall in ruins. And God allowed him to rebuild that wall in a handful of days. Miraculously. And the people saw the miracles of God. And then in Nehemiah 8 and 9, there's revival. And the people come together and they confess their sins. Look at what it says in Nehemiah. Look at the solemnness of this. Look at what it says in Nehemiah 9, verse 1. On the 24th day of the same month, the Israelites gathered together, fasting and wearing sackcloth and having dust on their heads. When was the last time that you felt so overwhelmed by your sin that you put on sackcloth or threw dust on your head? And those of Israelite descent had separated themselves from all foreigners. They stood in their places and confessed their sins and the wickedness. They stood. You know, we complain about sitting for a couple hours. They stood for hours. They stood where they were and read the book of the law of their Lord, their God, for a quarter of the day. For 3 hours, they did nothing but read Scripture. How often we go, you know, oh, that's 3 hours standing. I've heard reports from places in Africa where God's moving, and that the people will walk 3 days without food or water to get to a place where a man of God is preaching. And they'll stand in the hot sun, 120 degree temperatures, for 10 to 12 hours just to hear the Word of God. And they spent another quarter of a day in confession and in worshiping the Lord, their God. Oh, the seriousness with which they took things. And then Nehemiah, his term is up. And he has to go back and report to Artaxerxes what has happened under his charge. And the minute he's left, what happens? Well, the temple that had been purified gets turned back into apartments for ungodly men. The minute he leaves. And what happens the minute he leaves? All of the provisions that were to be made for spiritual leadership, for the Levites, for the singers, for the gatekeepers, for the people who were to serve God and honor Him, dry up. And they stop having worship in the temple day in and day out, as all one by one the Levites and the singers and the priests go back to farming it. what happens, those very same people that all separated themselves from the foreigners in the days of God's moving, foreigners move back in. And it takes the return of Nehemiah to turn those things back around. Now, thank God there was a Nehemiah. Because when Nehemiah comes back, things change again. But I want you to see with great clarity that God's work is not forwarded without godly spiritual leadership. The very definition of sin. Look with me at Judges chapter 17. This is how we describe spiritual fallenness. This is the description of spiritual fallenness. Judges chapter 17, verse 6. In those days, Israel had no king. And what's the description of those days of spiritual fallenness? Is the book of Judges about spiritual victory or spiritual defeat? Is the time of the judges a high point with God for Israel or a low point? A low point. Yes, are there little tiny blips? Yes. But by and large, the vast majority of those days are days of defeat and destruction. And here's how it describes it. In those days, Israel had no king. And what is the description? Everyone did that which was right in the sight of his own eyes. And you know, if we were to describe the spiritual state in America today, how would we describe the spiritual state in America today? I would argue, there's the description. I'm not responsible. I attend church, but I'm not committed to spiritual leadership. I listen to counsel, but I decide what I am going to do with my life and my time. Is that not the description? Everyone did what they saw fit. Now I want to see that. I want to show you that lived out in another person's life. And that is the life of Samuel during the time of the beginning of Samuel's ministry. And I want you to see how a move towards God became a move towards spiritual leadership. And the importance of spiritual leadership for God to do a great work. Turn with me to the book of 1 Samuel. Don't have very far to go from Judges. Jump over the little book of Ruth and you're there. 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel. Chapter 2. Here's what was going on in the people of God in the days as Samuel grew up. Chapter 2, verse 12. Eli's sons, Eli is the high priest, his sons are the apprentices to the high priest. They're serving in the tabernacle, the tent of that we have gone to see up in Lancaster, the model of, that portable temple that Moses commanded that they fabricate in the desert, and it's now been set up in the town of Shiloh. And there the people would go to worship God. But Eli, he's allowing his sons to take over more and more of the priesthood. And it says, Eli's sons were wicked men. They had no regard for the Lord. People think that it's strange that there are preachers today who do have no regard for the Lord. Here it is, right here, way back in the Old Testament. They were supposed to be the preachers. Look at how they behave. Now, it was the practice of the priests with the people that whenever anyone offered a sacrifice while the meat was being boiled, the servant of the priest would come with a three-pronged fork in his hand. He would plunge it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, and the priest would take for himself whatever the fork brought up. This is how they treated all the Israelites who came to Shiloh. But even before the fat was burned, the servant of the priest would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, give the priest some meat to eat, to roast. He won't accept boiled meat from you, but only raw. Now that was important because you see, the fat was God's share. The best tasting, fat equals flavor. And they were supposed to wait for it was boiled, the fat was be taken and put on the fire as an offering to God, and they could have what was left. But they said, give it to us. If the man said to him, verse 16, let the fat be burned up first, then take whatever you want. The servant would answer, no, hand it over now, and if you don't, I'll take it by force. This sin of the young man was very great in the Lord's sight, for they were treating the Lord's offering with contempt. Samuel grew up in a very wicked time. The spiritual leadership was wicked. And in that time, God calls Samuel to serve us. And here is the description of Samuel. Look with me at 1 Samuel chapter 3, beginning at verse 19. 1 Samuel chapter 3, beginning at verse 19. Now here's what it says. The Lord was with Samuel as he grew up. And listen to this description now. And God let none of Samuel's, his words, fall to the ground. Here's Samuel that when he spoke, God was in it. When he said something, how much of what we say just falls to the ground in his wasted words? We yak, 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 yak. Samuel, everything he said was filled with God. And look at the response. All Israel, verse 20. All Israel. And just to make sure that he's really saying it, from Dan, where was Dan? Way up north. To Beersheba, where was Beersheba? Way down south. It would be like saying from, in the United States, from Maine to Florida. From Maine to California. The whole country. How much of Israel? And some of Israel. Is that what it says? And some of Israel. Is that what it says? And all of Israel from Dan to Beersheba recognized that Samuel was attested as a prophet of the Lord. They understood who Samuel was. But you know what? Not one of them did something about it. We're going to see the day that that changes in just a few minutes. But it's one thing to recognize, oh, there's a man of God. And you know, I'll bet you there were a lot of people who came to Samuel as their advisor. Samuel, what does the Lord say about this? And Samuel would go before the Lord and he would pray, and they'd go, okay, well, that's a good thought. Now I need to go home and think about it. You see, Samuel may have been the person they went to for advice. He may have been a counselor. He may have been a person that they would have listened to. But he was not someone who was in leadership. The Lord continued to appear at Shiloh. And there he revealed himself to Samuel through his word. And there's the importance of the man of God being a man of the Word. We have a lot of guys running around today claiming to be a man of God, and they'll give you their advice, they'll give you their message, they'll give you their opinion, they'll give you their ideas, but Samuel was a man of the Word. And look at this. Verse 4, chapter 4, verse 1, And Samuel's word came to all Israel. Everybody heard him. Nobody did anything about it. Everybody said, oh boy, that Samuel, woo! Is he a prophet? But no one took him seriously. And I want you to see, that went on for a long while. Look with me at 1 Samuel chapter 7. 1 Samuel chapter 7. It was a long time, verse 2. 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 2. It was a long time. Ever feel like God's taken a long time in your life? Oh, God, how come it's taking so long? It was a long time, 20 years in all. Most of us don't wait for God 20 minutes or 20 days or 20 weeks. God made him wait 20 years. Have you set your heart to seeking the Lord even if you don't find Him for 20 years? You see, God knows our future as well as our past. We may have memories of our past, right? And we know a little bit about what we're doing today. And we have plans for the future, but we don't know our future, do we? But God does. And God knows if next year you'll still be being faithful, next decade, or God knows if tomorrow you'll just, and most people won't totally walk. It's not that you'll go, I'm done. It's just you'll cool down. I just want to take it easy now. I've done my time. If you're saying words like, I've done my time, then one of two things is true. God's fitting you for a pine box, or you're out of the will of God. Because the only person in the Bible that ever talked about retirement, you know who he was? We don't know his name. You know who he was? The man that his fields produced so well that he said, I can't hold all my grain. I'll tear down my barns and build even bigger ones. And once they're full, I'll have enough for years to come. I'm going to live in retirement. And God said, way to go. You've been a successful businessman. Enjoy the rest of your life. All 3 hours of it. Because tonight you're a corpse. It's 20 years that the ark remained at Kiriath Jearim. And all the people of Israel mourned and sought after the Lord. And Samuel said to the whole house of Israel, if you're returning to the Lord with all your hearts, then rid yourselves of the foreign gods and the Asheroths and come commit yourself to the Lord and serve Him only. And He will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. So the Israelites put away their Baals and their Asheroths and served the Lord only. Then Samuel said, assemble all Israel at Mizpah, and I will intercede. I will pray with you, with the Lord for you. And when they had assembled at Mizpah, they drew water, they poured it out before the Lord, and on that day they fasted. And there they confessed, we have sinned against the Lord. And notice what is true for the first time. Now, God may have had every word of Samuel's not fall to the ground. All of Israel may have said, oh, Samuel's a prophet, but for the first time, what does it say? And Samuel was leader of Israel. Another translation, the King James translates it, and Samuel was ruler. Another translation says, and Samuel judged Israel at Mizpah. For the first time, the people didn't go to Samuel as an advisor, as a counselor, as an opinion, as someone that they could say, well, you know, what's your feel on this? And then I'll take it home. And for the first time, Samuel was the leader. For the first time, godly, spiritual leadership was in place. And what happens? Mighty moving of God. Mighty moving of God. 20 years, God doesn't do a thing. No spiritual leadership. Spiritual leadership is installed. Immediately, God moves mightily. Do you think there's coincidence, or do you think that there is a correlation between these two things? You see, we live in America, and the church has been more impacted by the culture than impacting the culture. America says what matters is democracy, no matter what they vote for. So, hey, we're going to go over to Iran and Iraq and Afghanistan, and we're going to overthrow these governments, and we're going to give them democracy. And hey, if they vote for the imams to come back and rule, as long as they voted for it, it's democracy. Hitler was voted in. There's democracy in action. And that spirit has impacted the church, where everything's about our culture's way of doing things. God's way is godly, spiritual leadership. And when Samuel was leader at Mizpah, you can read on down through. Verse 7, when the Philistines heard that Israel had assembled at Mizpah, the rulers of the Philistines came up to attack them. When the Israelites heard it, they were terrified. They were afraid because of the Philistines. They said to Samuel, don't stop praying out, calling out to the Lord our God for us, that He may rescue us from the hands of the Philistines. Then Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it up as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. Notice he didn't cheat. He didn't stick any fork in to get the fat. He cried out to the Lord on Israel's behalf, and the Lord answered him. While Samuel was sacrificing the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to engage Israel in battle. But that day the Lord thundered. God says, let me show you what I think of those Philistines. You know God did that in the United States? Most people don't know that. Do you know why the United States was allowed to continue as the United States? Most people don't know this story, but it's true. You can look it up in the history books. During the War of 1812, the United States was utterly unprepared for war. It was only 30-some years since the Declaration of Independence. It was only just a few years, less than 25 years since the signing of the Constitution, the establishment of the government that we have today, or the approximation thereof. And England invades again with a mighty army, and the United States was utterly unprepared. And they send out raw recruits, and the British march right over top of them. They flee in every direction. The British march into Washington, D.C., and burn it to the ground. The Capitol's burned. The White House is destroyed. The president's in hiding. The government's shattered. And it looks like America might fall and come back under British rule. And then, 2 hours after the defeat and the march into Washington and the destruction, the burning of the Capitol, a freak storm comes out of nowhere. The most powerful hurricane to ever hit the city of Washington, D.C. Lightning strikes from everywhere, killing British soldiers right and left. Hurricane winds whip through the city. More British soldiers are killed in the 2 to 3 hours of that storm than in the entire battles leading up to the fall of Washington, D.C. Their supplies are destroyed. Their ammunition ruined. They flee in panic from the Capitol and run all the way back to their ships. That's what God did at Mizpah. You see, God has no problems with his enemies when his people are under authority. For 20 years, since his people weren't under authority, God couldn't do a thing except cause them to cry. You think that's an important concept today? Sadly, I believe it is so important. And if you go back in the history of the great works, there has never been one where God moved without the man of God in leadership. Go back to the revivals of Finney or Wesley or Whitfield or Edwards. Go back to the Reformation and the Zwinglis and the Calvins and the Luthers. I want to show you democracy in the Bible. Do you know democracy is in the Bible? Did you know that? Let's see where it is. It's found in Numbers chapter 16. Here's democracy in the Bible. Numbers chapter 16. And with this we're done. Korah, son of Izhar, the son of Kohath. Isn't it great that God didn't wipe out the Kohaths with Korah? The Kohaths were the ones that carried the ark on their shoulders. And do you know how many Kohaths wrote Psalms later? God didn't destroy them all just because of Korah. The son of Levi and certain Reubenites, Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab and the sons of Peleth, became insolent and rose up against Moses. With them there were 250 Israelite men, well-known community leaders who had been appointed members of the council. They came as a group to oppose Moses and Aaron. And they said to them, "You've gone too far." What do they say? The whole community is holy. Every one of them. And the Lord is with them. What are they saying? Democracy. Why doesn't everybody get a say? Why then do you set yourselves above the Lord's assembly? We want a democracy. We're all holy. We can all choose for ourselves. Who do you think you are to be in charge? Now, you can read the rest of Numbers 16. Do you know what happens? God says, "Moses, let me handle this one. Step aside, Moses. Korah, let me show you what I think of this opinion." God tells Moses, "I'll stand on one side, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Everything they have will stand on the other side. God will choose." God says, "If they live out the day, Moses, do with them what you want. If they don't live out the day, you better listen to Moses." You know what happens? The earth opens up. All their tents, their herds, their wives, their children, and them go, "Ah!" And the earth goes, and kills every one of them. And then you know what happens? The 250 Israelite leaders that were with him go, "Moses, you dirty rat, who are you to sic God on us?" God says, "Moses, step aside. Let me show you what I think of that." Fire shoots out of heaven and cooks them on the spot. I mean, flambe! And then you know what happens? Israelite says, "Moses, you dirty rat, who do you think you are, killing off all the other leaders?" God says, "Moses, step aside. Let me show you what I think of that." Plague breaks out and 23,000 of them drop dead. And then God says, "Any questions?" And Israel goes, "No, I think we've got it now. Moses, we'll follow him." Because you see, God understood that for him to work, there has to be godly spiritual leadership. Here's the question. Are we subtly like Korah, Dathan, and Abiram? "Well, you know, I get mine straight from God. I don't need anybody over me. The whole congregation's holy." Are we like Israel in 1 Samuel chapters 3 and 4 and 5 and 6? "Oh, we'll go to Samuel for an opinion. that's about it. And you know, did Korah, Dathan, and Abiram have an argument that sounded good? Was the whole congregation holy? Theoretically, they were called to be a kingdom of priests, weren't they? But that's not the issue. The issue is God's ways in spiritual leadership. Isn't it sad that the minute Nehemiah went away, everything fell apart? You see, that's God's way. People ask me, why does revival not last? I'll give you one of the great reasons. And one of the great reasons is the spiritual revival that was, the spiritual leadership that was there during the revival dies off. And a lot of times, either the people won't receive the next generation of spiritual leaders, or the next generation of spiritual leaders don't seek the Lord the way that generation did. God has never done a great work without spiritual leadership. And in this day, we have to come back to the importance of spiritual leadership. Let's bow together. Oh Lord, you have told us, you have warned us, you have given us warning. Your ways are not our ways. The way we do things is different than the way you do, and our way is wrong and your way is right. It's not that we can say, well, God's way is mostly right, or God's way is okay, or God's way is this, or God, but you know, maybe if we just change this, your way is right and our way is wrong. Lord, as we over these next several weeks learn about godly leadership, and today we have seen the importance of it. Oh, the times when godly leadership was there, when David was godly, when Hezekiah was godly, when Josiah was godly, when Asa was godly, and oh, the great things you did, but oh, when there was no leadership, like in Judges, or when the leadership was ungodly, oh, how terrible it was. The Manassehs, the Amons, the Ahab. Oh God, I pray that you would raise up godly leadership for your people in this troubled nation. We might have an impact and turn our nation back to you. That your church might be revived. And the world might be won. In Jesus' name, amen.